Thank you. It is a privilege to be back, and I appreciate the opportunity. To turn your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. We've been looking at the promises given to the overcomers in these seven churches. And in order to understand the context of the promise, we have to understand something of what was going on in that local assembly. And just by way of review, let me remind us that in Ephesus, the apostolic church that had the ministry of the Apostle Paul and Timothy and others, within about 100 years of church history, the Lord Jesus, standing in their midst, said, "I have against you that you have left your first love." And his complaint to them was not that they had stopped their activity. I imagine if we saw the bulletin that local assembly published for their every day activities, it would be as long as your arm. It was a veritable beehive of activity. But in the midst of all that activity, in the midst of all that discernment, in the midst of all of that service, the Lord Jesus said to them, "I perceive that you have left your first love." Not that they had stopped loving the Lord, but that they had stopped loving Him with their best love. And I believe the rule of thumb would be, for us this evening, to ask ourselves this question: has there ever been a time that I have loved the Lord with more devotion than I do tonight? If there has ever been a time that the Lord meant more to me, or His Word meant more to me, that I have had closer communion with the Lord than I am tonight, perhaps the message to us then would be, I have against thee that you have moved away from your first love, that best love. It's not chronological. It is not so much upon receiving Christ, but it is that best quality of love that the Lord so longs to have from each one of us. So perhaps to correct that in church history, the Lord allowed a time of suffering. And that brings us to the church at Smyrna, the place of pressure, the place of suffering. The Lord, I believe, wanted the assembly to turn back to Him in their first love. Then the church at Pergamum. This is the church in love with the world. On the one hand, Smyrna is suffering. They are giving their lives to preach the gospel. The catacombs under the city of Rome are filled with believers running for their lives, and believers have been stuffed into wax shirts and set afire at Nero's patio party. And overnight, Constantine, historically we're told, Constantine comes into power and makes it illegal to be anything other than Christian. It was illegal not to be baptized. So into the church, all of these multitudes of people now are flooding, and false doctrine has entered in. And the Lord Jesus introduces Himself to this church in this character: I have a sharp sword that cuts with two edges. We'll find that in verse 12. Now this evening we come to the church at Thyatira, and this message is the longest of the messages to the seven churches. This is the church to whom the Lord Jesus said, "I am the Son of God." Let me begin reading at verse 18, and we'll read rather quickly through verse 29. "And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write," and by the way, Thyatira means unwearied sacrifice, or multiple sacrifice. "These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like a flame of fire, and his teeth are like fine bronze. I know thy work, and love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy work, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou allowest that woman, Jezebel, who calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. and I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searcheth the minds and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your work. But unto you I say, and there's a change of focus, isn't it? But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. He that overcometh, and keepeth my work unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We were discussing the other evening the evils of Nicolaitanism. And I believe it does come from the word Nikaio and laos or laity, meaning to conquer the laity. In Ephesus, there were deeds. Then when we come to Pergamos, there is doctrine. It's that way, isn't it? Error spreads so rapidly. And historically, the beginning of Thyatira is Nicolaitanism full-blown, because it's during this time that the introduction into church history of the papacy began, the infallibility of the Pope. Doctrines nowhere taught in Scripture began to be introduced. This would run up until about 1,000 or 1,200 A.D. in church history. It's the time we commonly refer to as the Dark Ages. During this time, the doctrine of the purgatory was introduced into the church. When Constantine set up his own priesthood and made it illegal to be anything other than a Christian, this ready-made priesthood that had begun to develop in Ephesus was already at some stage developed, and you can see how Constantine could easily have laid his hands on the priests, the clergy, and hired them to be clergymen for him. As the error multiplied, we have things like the mass that talk that the wafer served by a priest literally becomes the body of Christ. And the cup served by a priest literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. These doctrines introduced into the church took hold. And the church age that we're looking at, known as Thyatira, has been referred to as the age of pornocracy. A mixture of pornography and the theocracy ruled by false doctrine during Thyatira. I don't know if you know the name Donald Gray Barnhouse. He is was a great Bible teacher, and he served the Lord in the New York area for many, many years. He became convinced that the greatest threat to Bible-believing Christianity in his area of the country was Roman Catholicism. And so over his radio program, he offered $1,000 to anyone who could show him one reference in the Bible to the teaching known as purgatory. And he did that for years. And, of course, no one took him up on his offer. And through the years, he even increased it from $1,000 to $10,000. No one ever approached him with any reference having to do with purgatory. When he introduced this on his radio station, he said that he was visiting the home of a grieving mother who had lost her only son. And this mother was telling Dr. Barnhouse that a priest had been there earlier in the week, and he said, you know, if you can come up with a certain amount of money, we can pray your son out of purgatory. Which, by the way, is the false doctrine that the dead can be prayed for. And Mr. Barnhouse explained to this dear lady that for the believer, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But for the unbeliever, to be absent from the body is to be absent from the Lord. There is no middle ground. this priest was asking for over $1,000 to be provided to him and the church so that they could pray for this dear woman's son and have him delivered from purgatory. It's during this church age that these evils began to develop. And we ask ourselves the question this evening, how could it be in the simple gathering together of God's people where the gospel is preached and the gathering of believers come together around the person of Christ, how could it be that so soon error is introduced, becomes imprint, and then takes over the body of Christ? How could it be? Well, we don't have time this evening, but I'd like to at least reference the parable in the Gospel of Matthew having to do with the woman sowing seed. It's the parable of leaven. And you'll recall that one of the pictures of this parable is that of a great tree. And in this great tree, there are fowls of every kind. This, I believe, is a picture of Christendom with all the fowls. And the fowls of the air, you'll recall, are the agents of the devil coming to take away the good seed of the Word of God. This is a picture of Thyatira. The church has gotten so large under Constantine, and now it's the legal religion of the state. It's gotten so large that now anything is tolerated under the name of Christianity. It's amazing, isn't it? Purgatory? The Mass? The infallibility of the Pope? The teaching that the church is not authoritative, that the church is authoritative over Scripture? You say, well, this happened so long ago, perhaps we aren't feeling the effects of it in modern America, but let me remind you that only a few years ago, there was an evangelical accord drawn up asking leaders of the Protestant church, recognized leaders of the Protestant church, to join hand in hand with Roman Catholics to evangelize the world. And some of the names may surprise you as to who signed that accord. Bill Bright, Chuck Colson, and John Stott, a well-known theologian, who, by the way, is with the Lord now. These men and many others signed with the Catholics, believing that they could have an accord between them, allowing the Protestants to believe the way they believe, and the Catholics to believe the way they believe, and join hands in joint evangelism. Beloved, we ask ourselves the question tonight, how can the two walk together except they be agreed? How can we teach that you are saved by grace through faith, on the one hand, and then turn right around and teach that you must perform penance or pay for penance to deliver you from sin? On the one hand, how can we teach that the Bible is the revealed Word of God, is the authority for faith and practice, and on the other hand, accept the edict of the Pope when he speaks from the chair? I'm thankful to say that after some debate, some of these men recanted, and the evangelical accord was changed, and some of the names were taken off of that list. But the confusion continues. You'll note in this passage, beginning at verse 24, that the phrase, death of Satan, is mentioned. Let me read the verse again. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and who have not known the death of Satan, the death of Satan, verse 24, as they seek, I will put upon you no other burden. What, then, is the death of Satan? Probably contrasted to 1 Corinthians 2, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the deep things of God. As the Spirit of God will take us deeper and deeper into the Scripture, we can discern the deep things of God in Scripture. But there are depths of Satan, and there are the deep things of God. Beloved, we need to be reminded this evening that for every truth God has in His Word, Satan has a counterfeit truth. And he is very good, he's very efficient in mixing a little error with a lot of truth to create false doctrine. He's very good at that. For example, if I were to ask you this evening, what is the opposite of light? You would say darkness. If I were to say, what is the opposite of white? You would probably say black. If I were to ask you, what is the opposite of up? You would say down. Now watch carefully. If I were to ask you this evening, what is the opposite of God? What would you say? You'd say Satan, wouldn't you? And that's a trick question, because that is simply not true. That's how Satan has perverted our thinking. God has no opposite. He is exclusively God. And let me explain that. Somehow in our thinking, Satan has been able to convince us that on the one hand there is God, powerful, yes, but on the other hand there is Satan, equally powerful. It would be more accurate to say that the opposite of Gabriel or Michael would be Satan. Right? Because they are created beings. But in our minds, we automatically say the opposite of God is Satan. Beloved, God is exclusively God. He has no equal. He has no opposite. He is exclusive. And I'm glad to tell you this evening that Satan is no match for God. God has given Satan a little rope to run on, sort of like a yard dog. And he'll let him run to and fro, but God sets the limit. He is sovereign. And beloved, it's wonderful to know tonight that God in his sovereignty is not even taxed. I say it reverently, he does not break a sweat in his dealings with Satan. He is God over all. And we serve a mighty God this evening. Satan is the great liar. He cannot tell the truth. He's a murderer. He is a perverter. He is a counterfeit. I don't have time to develop this theme this evening, but when you come to the book of the Revelation, we're told that just as there is a godly Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, there is also a satanic Trinity. The man of sin, the false prophet, and Satan. And in their counterfeit attempt to destroy the work of God, they counter each person of the Godhead. And remember, during the tribulation, there will be a man, ostensibly a man, wounded as though he were dead and brought back to life. What is that a counterfeit of? The resurrection of Christ. And so the devil is alive and well, no match for God, but in the church, he is doing his work. And we see it full blown in Thyatira. H.A. Ironside tells the story of a young mother who got on a train with her newborn baby, and she was absolutely exhausted, so she sat down in her seat and asked a fellow right across the aisle. She said, you know, I am so tired. We've been traveling for hours. I am to get off at this destination. Are you familiar with this route? He said, oh, yes, I'm very familiar. I take this trip every week. He said, I'll tell you when to get off. Well, this lady went to sleep, and her baby was sleeping, and the train came to a stop, and the man woke up the lady and said, this is your stop, you can get off here. And without checking, she got up with her baby, got off, and the train pulled off. She didn't know that it was an unscheduled water stop, and she'd gotten off in freezing weather. And by the time the train discovered that she had gotten off at the wrong spot and backed up, she and her baby had frozen to death. This man gave wrong information. Satan delights in giving wrong information. He's a liar. And he is doing this under the auspices of the church. And it's surprising. In fact, this has been a surprising truth to many as we've gone through the book of the Revelation. But let me just say that during the tribulation, there will be a church on the earth. there will be a church to miss the rapture. Not the true church, not the body of Christ, but I believe in many areas of the world, the very first Sunday morning after the rapture, church services will go on almost uninterrupted. Can you imagine that? We have a church in Raleigh that has ordained homosexual pastors. We have churches all over the land that are now ordaining men and women living in open sin. When we look at the church universal tonight, it has become so infiltrated with apostasy and false doctrine that it's barely recognizable. And so this is how the Lord describes the church in Thyatira. Now, in order to get to our promise, if you would please notice the warning to her in verse 22. Again, the Lord Jesus speaking, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And this, as I understand it, is the first reference to the tribulation. What is the Lord warning here? He is saying that if they do not repent of their sin, that sin of fornication, like Jezebel in the Old Testament with Ahab, she taught the prophets of God to commit fornication, and she killed Naboth, who was simply holding on to his inheritance. This spiritual Jezebel in Thyatira does the same thing, symbolically, teaching fornication, killing those who are holding on to their inheritance, their claim to Scripture and their inheritance in Christ, that the Lord Jesus sees, and he says, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Beloved, just a reminder, the 7 years that follow the rapture is divided into 2 3.5-year periods. The first 3.5 years would be called the tribulation. The second 3.5 years would be referred to as the great tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble. And the Lord is warning the church and saying, unless you repent, you corporately will miss the rapture and go right into the tribulation, and there the bed of fornication will be spiritual adultery, yielding to the man of sin as he sets himself up in the temple, and I believe committing spiritual fornication with the devil himself. Let's remember, religion is going to be alive and well on the earth during the tribulation period. Religion, yes. Christianity will be gone. Verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the mind and the heart. Remember, the scriptures teach that in Palestine, during the tribulation, during those last years of the tribulation, blood flows in the streets up to the horse's bridle, 178 miles, plus or minus, up to the horse's bridle. The enemies of the Lord Jesus are going to be mowed down. This is a stern warning to the church. Now, the promise is given to us in verse 24, and the way we try to change the inflection of our voice in verse 24 reads this way, unto you I say. There are two groups. Them is verses 18 through 23, but unto you, the remnant, I say, and as many as have not this teaching or doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you no other burden. Hold fast till I come. And there is a wonderful promise in verse 26. He that overcometh and keepeth my work unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, when does the believer have power given to him over the nations based on verse 26? It's not now, is it? It wouldn't be during the church age. It would not be during the tribulation, because that's the time that the man of sin has his day. I believe it's during the millennium. During the millennium, we rule and reign with Christ. It's exciting to me to think that our faithfulness during this church age is rewarded by the Lord saying something like this: you've been faithful in a little, be thou ruler over much. And we rule and reign with Christ over the nations during the millennium. And we have the exciting prospect of being with the Lord as he rules and reigns over the nations. And the Lord draws us to his side and says, in effect, help me rule and reign. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. There will be the judgment of the nations. Remember, believers will judge angels, and we will judge nations, and I believe this takes place during the millennial reign of Christ. So much is said in the Bible about the millennial reign of Christ, that thousand-year period. However, this world has never seen a perfectly righteous ruler. This world has never seen a king perfectly compassionate, perfectly wise, but will be with him during the millennium. During that time, as the scripture says, the little child can play at the hole of the snake. The lamb and the lion lie down together. Things are changed, and you and I will be with the Lord during that millennial reign. Further, we're told, I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? We're told that the morning star is the first one to shine before sunrise. We're told in Scripture that the morning star, I believe, is that day star. And I believe it simply refers to the Lord Jesus Christ coming for us in his glory. And he says to us, I will give him the morning star. Let me put it this way. When the Lord Jesus died for us on the cross at Calvary, he made it possible for each one of us to say, he died for me personally, in my place, for my sins, so that I can say I have a personal Savior. You can say that tonight, can't you? I have a personal Savior who bore my sin for me on the cross and paid my penalty once and for all. He's my personal Savior. I took him, you took him, as your Savior. Now in this promise, those who do not yield to the false doctrine of Thyatira, he says, I will give him the morning star, so that those believers can say, not only do I have a personal Savior, he's coming for me personally. He's coming for me personally. He is my day star. Beloved, I know that we have known the truth of the rapture probably since the time we were born again. I think one of the earliest memories I have of having preachers in our home as a child would be preachers sitting at the meal table. My dad would invite them in after a series of gospel meetings, and they would talk about the rapture and the mark of the beast, 666, and all the things that were going to take place. And I remember thinking that I was so scared, I didn't know what to do because I was not saved, and I was afraid I would be left behind. The truth of the rapture frightens us if we're not sure we're saved. But, beloved, the truth of the rapture comforts us if we know we're saved. We're looking forward to that, aren't we? My, I believe personally that the way the Lord Jesus was drawn out of his grave clothes at his resurrection, remember the disciples came in and looked and saw the grave clothes as though the body were sucked out of it? And apparently the body of the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, and those grave clothes just slowly sank back into their place, still wound. The fake napkin folded in a place by itself. I believe when the Lord comes in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, every one of us who are alive and remaining are going to be sucked out of what we're wearing, given a new and glorified body, and we go up all at once, each of us equidistant to the Lord Jesus, our day star. He's coming for me. He's coming for you. This truth must have been very precious to believers who were losing their lives in Thyatira. Many of them killed. Many of them hunted down. And because they were faithful to the Lord, this promise must have meant a great deal to them. But what about you and me tonight? We're not hunted and hated in America because of our faith in the Lord Jesus, like those in Thyatira. Probably the worst we suffer in this day and age is the sneer of those who do not believe the gospel. We may be ostracized. Some of our children have not been included in parties and the gatherings because they're believers. But as we look at life and how short it is, aren't you glad tonight that you and I do not die like those who have no hope? Beloved, if they lay this body in the ground, let me remind you, it's only a body. The new body is already on order. And when the Lord comes, if we do die before He comes, that body comes out of the ground, raised incorruptible, a glorified body, to go back to heaven to be with the Lord. That's our great hope. He's our day star. We're looking forward to Him coming. I have a friend who said he heard a conference on the second coming, the rapture, and he said he got so excited. He was listening to the preacher talk about the last trump and how we're going to hear that trumpet blow. He said he walked outside and heard a car horn blow, and he tried to jump halfway to heaven. It just doesn't work that way. It's not car horns. It's going to be the trumpet blast. We're going to hear it one day. Can you imagine? Right through Satan's backyard, in the air, He's going to take us right through the air into heaven and to be with Him. He is coming for me. He died for me. He's coming for me. What a precious promise. This world will probably get worse and worse. I dare say that in 5 years' time, it will be against the law in America to preach from this pulpit at Ireland Free Chapel that homosexuality is a sin. It's already that way in Canada. It's coming. But aren't you glad to know this evening, regardless of what this world turns into, the Lord Jesus is coming. I love to think tonight that He's looking over the battlements of heaven, down on you and me tonight. And I say it reverently. He says to the Father, "Is it time yet? No, my son, still a few more yet to be added to the body." And when the last one is saved, that is to be saved, God the Father turns to His Son and says, "Son, go and get your bride." And there's a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and you and I are out of here. Wonderful, isn't it? But until then, we have work to do. And the work is to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, see as many people saved as we possibly can. That's why we're left here. I have a good friend whose oldest teenage son was shopping for tennis shoes. And they went to the mall and sat down in one of these tennis shoe stores, and the pair of shoes that the son picked out cost $175. And the father said, "Well, son, I'll pay $35, which is what we agreed on. You pay the rest." And the boy thought about it, thought about it, thought about it, and he turned to his dad and he said, "Dad, we're out of here." Well, you know, in a sense, this world has absolutely nothing to offer us. We need things to live. We need houses, cars, clothes, food, all the utilitarian things of life. But there's nothing in this life worth living for. We're looking forward to the day when we're out of here. And then, knowing that the best is yet to come, we'll see the Lord face to face, and we will confess, "My day star." The light of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and we'll see Him face to face. So we pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your promises. Thank You that we know the Lord Jesus is coming again. thrill our hearts all over again, Lord, with this wonderful truth. The Lord Jesus may come today. Seal it home to our hearts.